The Depravity of Man. The subject of this morning's sermon is an unpopular one. It's unpopular because it has to be given to men, and when men hear it, they don't really like it. It's unpopular because it demeans our human character, and it lowers our pride, and it takes away some of our desired securities. This message is repulsive to the natural mind, and therefore it's usually ignored by most people. But for the man who is reading his Bible and who is asking questions and who is hungering and thirsting for righteousness, the question of the nature of man becomes very pertinent, and he becomes very interested. Even if it is repulsive to him, he becomes interested because he's drawn into it. The great Bible scholars of the past have pointed out quite correctly that this central doctrine is absolutely vital to being able to understand this Word of God that we've been given. The crucifixion of Jesus, the story of the Garden of Eden, and most of the major themes of the Bible will remain mysteries to any man who doesn't have a grasp on this doctrine. No one understood this better than the Puritans. Modern philosophers will tell us that the Pilgrim and Puritans were men who were unable to enjoy life. They'll tell us that they walked around with frowns on their faces and that they were prudish and even cruel and hard men with whom no one could get along. And I'm afraid that that is the picture that is painted for most people and for most children in school today. In fact, I read one explanation that even suggested that our forefathers ended up here on this continent because they couldn't get along in England. In other words, they were so obstinate and mean that they couldn't get along with the normal folks back in England, and so they sort of were banished to America. Well, true history just simply doesn't indicate that at all. America was a place provided for them by God, and they considered it as such, and they thought that it was a very special mission which they were granted, and they were thankful for the mission. And they were not only willing to invest their fortunes, and these were men with fortunes, they were men of means, and they were not only willing to invest that in America and in the future of their family, but they also invested even their life. That is, some of them even died in the process, and they invested that. We have the blood of our forefathers on this land, and that's an investment that we can't forget. They considered America a special gift from God. Modern history books and humanists may say the opposite, but when you read those sort of things, or if you hear those sort of things, you have to realize that these writings come from a vicious and a totally false point of view. They view, that is, modern humanists and humanistic historians, view with unfair prejudice the Puritan lifestyle. And they see it from such an antagonistic and adversary point of view that any report that they give on it is jaded and can't be trusted. Now, probably the most obvious reason that they hate that point of view and speak against it so openly is because that our biblical ancestors, our forefathers here in America, believed that tenet in the depravity of man. They believed in the total depravity of man. That then puts them at odds with the humanists. The practical results of this doctrine is that men who believe in the total depravity of man will not trust men to set their own standards. If you believe that men are depraved naturally, then you can't trust them to set laws for you. They also believe that men were creations of God which need supervision, and they're incapable of governing themselves or each other. And so, since depraved man couldn't govern himself, and since he couldn't trust other depraved men to govern him, He believed that the only one that could govern him was God. That's pretty sensible. It's even logical. And that's the purpose of the law. And that's why they honored the law, because it kept men honest. You see, some men like the idea of being kept honest. Others don't like the idea of being kept honest. It just so happened that our Puritan forefathers liked the idea of being kept honest. They wanted to be honest. And it kept them from being deceived by and tricked by the weakness of the flesh. They had good intentions, but they were afraid that the flesh would deceive them. And so they had laws. And they fully appreciated the words of wisdom that came from Jesus in Matthew 26:41, where he told Peter, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." That's precisely what they believed. And so they depended upon the laws of God to uphold that spirit of holiness, and to protect them from their own weaknesses and their own flesh. You won't read that in too many modern history books. That ideology is totally unacceptable to the modern humanists, and it puts our Puritan forefathers forever at odds with modern-day philosophies and social sciences. Today's humanists are advocates of a doctrine that is the exact opposite of what I just described. And this irreconcilable conflict between this modern doctrine and the doctrine that our forefathers ascribed to, when you look at this conflict, it depicts this most vital and urgent issue of our day. By looking at this issue, you can actually come to understand the main theme of the Bible. It's the same theme that some men have called the battle between God and Satan. I don't think that accurately depicts the battle, but this main battle of man is depicted in this question and in the conflict between the two philosophies. One is that man is depraved, the other one is that man is good. So the question is this: is man naturally good, or is he naturally bad? And I have to admit that without the Bible, that might be a little bit hard to answer for us. And that's the problem, isn't it? That's the problem with natural man. Is natural man capable of walking in truth and enlightenment, or is he naturally limited on his own to various degrees of darkness? Are humanists correct when they say that we have to look to ourselves for enlightenment? Does man have the ability, naturally, to be good? And if not totally good, then does he have the ability to be a little bit good? And then a little bit bad? Perhaps this last question is the one that is most pertinent to us as the people of Israel. Perhaps this last question is the one that puts us on the spot. Some of us seem to have fallen for the serpent's lie and have taken the stand that since God made a covenant with us, it must mean that we're somehow better than any other family on earth. Some of us have accepted that. I think all of us have heard that. Do we Israelites have some kind of inherent righteousness? Are we only leaning off center and just need a little nudge to bring us back to center? Put us back on the right path again? Do we have some goodness in us which only needs a little love to bring it out? Boy, that sounds tempting, doesn't it? I'd like to believe that, wouldn't you? I think I'd like to believe that. But the Word of God says no. Does that sound like something you could believe if it weren't for this, the problem of this Word of God? Can't you just hear the old serpent telling Eve that she had her own goodness? Can't you just hear him saying, you know, you have a good mind, you can set standards for yourself? Eve fell for it. So did Adam. So have millions of our people. Jesus didn't fall for it. Jesus knew better. He faced and felt the temptations of the flesh and overcame them. Of course, Jesus was a little different than you and I. He was a little different. He had a heavenly Father, or we all have earthly fathers. But in our new life, we have the same Father that he had. But he felt the temptations, and yet he didn't sin. So we have to praise God for that. But if we're going to accept the doctrine of man's depravity, we're faced with this unpalatable truth about man. We have no goodness of our own. Nor do we have the capacity on our own to do anything good. On our own, we're as lost in darkness as the heathen in the darkest part of the world. See, that doesn't go down very good, does it? Jesus gave a short lesson on this point when he was confronted by the rich man who asked him what good thing he could do to earn eternal life. And I'll quote this from the New American Standard Bible because of a bit of a translation error in the King James. You can follow me in the King James, you'll see the difference. It's in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. And behold, one came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? So here's a man saying, I'm ready to do something good. Tell me what to do. What should I do that's good? And Jesus said to him, Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, the word good there comes from the Greek word agathon, and it's related to the word agape, which is the word for sacrificial or virtuous love, concern. Agathon means to be good and virtuous. So the man was asking Jesus, what good and virtuous thing shall I do to get eternal life? And Jesus' response was that the rich man was incapable on his own of doing anything good. He says, why do you ask what good thing you should do? There's only one good, and that's not you. You're not good. And so, in effect, he said, there's nothing good you can do to have eternal life. He added then that he was to obey the commandments, that obeying the commandments would put him into a position of participating in the life of God. There is a life that emanates from God, which becomes a part of us, and the manifestation of that is that we then obey his law. This also puts into perspective the question of works in the Christian life. Do we work in order to be saved, or are we saved in order that we can do work? The answer is that we must first be saved. We must first be granted the grace and the Spirit of God before we can do anything that would even be considered virtuous and good. Not only are we incapable of doing good on our own, but we're totally uninclined to even attempt such a thing. God says it very plainly in Genesis 8:21, where he says, For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Genesis 8:21. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, there may be some proud Israelite out there who is thinking, well, that reference to man is to the non-Adamic man, right? Probably somebody's thinking that. Well, you check your Strong's Concordance and you'll find that that word man there is translated from the Hebrew word Adam. So what he's saying then is that Adam's heart, man, Adamic man, his heart is evil from his youth. My friend, if we Israelites were not totally lost, and if we were not totally depraved, Jesus would not have had to sacrifice himself for us. He wouldn't have hung on the cruel cross of Calvary if that weren't the case. And if you try to hang on to some idea of worthiness outside of Christ, then you're in effect saying that you didn't really need a total sacrifice, you only needed a partial one. You're saying you didn't need total commitment from Jesus. All you needed was a little nudge or a little prodding, just a little help, and then you'd have been good again. Now, I know some of you have heard this gospel, this so-called gospel being preached from pulpits, and I know I've heard it myself, that us Israelites have something that other people don't. We have God in us or something like that, see? They're telling our people that Adamites and Israelites pre-existed with God in heaven. That's the doctrine that's being promoted in certain, quote, identity circles. That we pre-existed as spirits, as gods in heaven with God up in his heaven before taking a physical body here on earth. They're telling us that we're incarnated gods here on earth in a flesh body, and that when we die, we go back to being gods again. Sound like paganism? And with that bait, then, they go on and lead millions of people, or at least thousands, and I don't know how many, but a lot of people, into believing that the white race is superior to all other races because we're gods on the inside. See the way that works? It's very, very appealing to the natural mind. Well, we're a chosen race, but we're not gods, for Pete's sakes. There's a difference. They say we're the only ones that can be good because we're the only ones that have God in us. We're the only ones that are part God. Now, I know there's probably a lot of you who haven't understood the meaning of this heresy, but that's it in a nutshell. And if you can reconcile that teaching to the Bible, then you're reading a different Bible than what I'm familiar with. In fact, if you accept that heresy, then you might as well accept humanism, because the end result is the same. It makes you believe that you're good, and you don't need Christ, because you're good already. If you're part God, you're good. You have your own goodness. You don't need salvation. Was man totally lost, or was he just partially lost? Turn to Psalm chapter 8. Here's a pertinent question. Psalm chapter 8, starting in verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, and then here's the question, what is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. For thou hast made him a little lower than God. Now, I know your Bible says the angels there, but that's not right. The word is Elohim, the same word that's translated God. Thou hast made him a little lower than God. See, we're lacking a little bit in the God department. That's the way that we were designed. That's the way God created us. We're not gods. This says it very plainly. Thou hast made him a little lower than God, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. He made us that way. He made us lower than God, but he gave us glory and honor. He created Adam that way, and we'll go into that. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, all the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So beginning with Adam, we can follow then the depravity of man through the scriptures. Turn to Genesis 1, verse 26. Everybody can find Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. That verse 26, where it says, let us make man in our image, is the first place that the word Adam appears. God said, let us make Adamic man in our image, and after our likeness. Now, in what way was Adam formed Did he look like God physically? Well, it's kind of hard to look like him physically when God isn't physical, right? So how are we like God? Well, we obviously didn't look like him, but we were like him in some way. It says that Adam was in his image and in his likeness. Well, two things come to mind. Well, perhaps three things come to mind immediately. Number one, Adam had a morality. That is, he had the ability to consider the difference between right and wrong. Now, he didn't have the ability to figure it out as to what right and wrong was, but once he was given a law, once he was told what was right and wrong, he had the ability to reason then and make moral decisions based upon that law. Number two, Adam was in God's image in that he had dominion. God gave him dominion. Adam was given a place of rulership, as God is ruler. So he was after his image in that way. And number three, in order to enable Adam to maintain his dominion, God gave him the Holy Spirit. And this we find in chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, that verse may mean more than that he gave Adam the Holy Spirit, but I believe that it indicates that, among other things. Adam was given the Holy Spirit, the breath of life. Now, this is the same life, this breath of life is the same life that we read of in John chapter 1, verse 4 in the New Testament. If you'd like to turn there with me, I'll show you what that says. John 1, and starting in verse 1, again, talking about the beginning or the creation, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And here's the verse. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Okay? And the light shineth in the darkness. The life that God breathed into Adam here, the Holy Spirit, was that that gives light to men. So, he had the Holy Spirit, and in that way he was in God's image. Now, in case you're wondering if that's really true, I'll show you another scripture in John chapter 20, which parallels this. The only difference is that here Jesus is breathing on his disciples. It says in chapter 20, verse 22, I'll start reading in verse 21. And then Jesus said to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. See, that's the way that works. Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit upon them, just as God breathed the Holy Spirit upon Adam. And so Adam had that. He was created that way. Now, Adam was not created immortal, and I know I'll get a lot of arguments about that statement. Most churches teach that Adam was created immortal, that he couldn't die. But Adam was formed out of what? Dust, wasn't he? He was formed out of the dust. Just as everything else on this planet is formed out of dust. The elements that are in the dust are the same elements that are that make up our bodies, just in different configurations. Now, is dust corruption or corruptible? I believe so. The flesh that comes from dust is corruptible, and if God had wanted Adam to be immortal, he would have used a different material, I believe, in creating him. He would have created him out of some kind of an incorruptible material. Also, if Adam had been immortal, he would have been incapable of sinning. And so he would have been incapable of dying. You see, the equation is that sin equals death. The wages of sin are death. Sin causes death. The word immortal means not subject to death. Now, isn't it logical to you that if someone is not subject to death, that neither would they be subject to sin, if sin is death? You see, to not be subject to death is tantamount of the same thing as not being subject to sin. Because we see that sin always causes death. It never fails to cause death. Sin always does. If Adam had been immortal, he would have never sinned, and therefore he would have never died. If Adam were created immortal, he wouldn't have died. That's the bottom line. Now, if you want to say that he would have lived for a long time, longer than what he did live for a long time as it was. But maybe you would think, maybe you'd like to speculate that he would have lived for thousands and thousands of years before he would have died. Maybe he would have lived until he had sinned, and then he would have died. Well, I wouldn't argue that. I mean, I don't have any basis to argue against that. It's just mere speculation, at best, anyway. But if he had been immortal, he never would have died. And living a long time is there's a big difference between living a long time and being immortal. Okay, I guess I belabored that long enough. So Adam was created mortal, and he was given the Holy Spirit and told to govern the earth with that Holy Spirit and with the laws of God which he was given. And he was told to govern it in righteousness. In other words, he was given the means to govern, and he was given the Spirit to govern. He was given the laws and the Spirit. That's what I believe it meant when it said that Adam was in God's image. Now, the Holy Spirit and the will to be obedient to God is what is also referred to as the tree of life. Obedience to God is the tree of life. And obedience to our own carnal nature is what's referred to as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it bears fruit of death. This designation is clearly pointed out in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15, where Moses tells his nation, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, in that I commanded thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away, and worship other gods, and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish." Now that word perish means become lost. "That thou shalt surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over the Jordan to go to possess." Now that word perish there, and being lost, is the same meaning that we read in the New Testament in John 3:16, where it says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish," should not be lost, "but that he should have everlasting life." Again, the same life, the life that gives the light to men. That's the light of men. He goes on to say here in Deuteronomy, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." Obedience to God's law is the tree of life. Obedience to man's law, or the carnal nature, is the tree of death, or tree of knowledge of good and evil, which bears the fruit of death. Now, when Adam disobeyed his creator, he died, just as God said he would. Now, I know he didn't die physically. He lived for many years, but he died. The death that he died was the death of the life that he had just been given, that is, the Holy Spirit. Remember, God created him, breathed the Holy Spirit into him, and gave him life that was the light of men. When Adam sinned, in other words, when he chose to go his own way, that life that had just been given to him was taken away, and he died. The day therein that he ate of that fruit, he died. He lost the Holy Spirit of life that John had called the light of men. In other words, Adam wanted dominion of the earth by his own standards. And God said, "Nope, you can't do that." And so he sent him forth out of the position of dominion into the earth to toil and sweat and learn obedience through sorrow. But it says that God set a flaming sword to keep the way of the tree of life, didn't he? Now, you thought that was to keep Adam out, didn't you? I don't think that's the case. I think he set the sword there to guard that tree of life so that they don't lose it. And you know, that tree of life was given back to us, wasn't it? Jesus gave that tree of life to us when he came and gave us that life again, which is the light of men. Jesus was the second Adam, and he came to save that which was lost by the first Adam. Now the point of all this explanation is this. When Adam was first created, he wasn't necessarily depraved. I don't think that when he was first created, he was depraved. Albeit, neither was he immortal. But when he lost the leading of the light of men, or the Holy Spirit, then he was left with all that was possible, his own depraved nature. That's all he had. And that depraved nature has been passed on through natural genetic inheritance to all of Adam's descendants, including you and I. And I believe that's what's meant in Psalm chapter 51, starting in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Iniquity means the tendency towards sinning. You see, there's a difference between sin and iniquity. Iniquity means that tendency which leads me to want to sin. Wash me thoroughly from my tendency to sin, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. My sin is ever before me. What does that mean? As long as I live in this body, my sin is ever before me, isn't it? I can't get away from it. And so he's saying, guide me away from these natural inclinations. Guide me by your law. Guide me by your spirit. Continuing in verse 4. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now that, to me, means that people who are born to women come into this world with the sin nature. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. Now, isn't that an admission that his heart is not clean? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. That's what's referred to in the New Testament as this life that Jesus brought. The only defense that we have against the natural depravity that is ours is the new life, the Holy Spirit that Jesus breathes into us. He's calling us to be born again in the image of God. This means, among other things, that Jesus is calling us to take dominion over the earth by the use of the Holy Spirit and the holy laws of God. Well, there's a lot that can be said on this. I plan to continue this next week, but I hope that you can see that man, us people, are creatures of the dust, and we don't like to admit it. That's the first step to overcoming the problem. And before this study is over, I think you'll agree with me that the only way that we can become godly, or have any measure of goodness about us at all, or perhaps I should say, goodness imputed to us, is for us to humble ourselves and to accept total dependence on our Creator, on our Savior. And He alone holds the power of immortality. And so, it's a good feeling when we put ourselves in the position that God intends us to be. When we put ourselves in a position of being humbled in the dust at the feet of Christ, totally dependent on Him. And then what does He do? He lifts us up. And He gives us glory. He gives us a new life, and He blesses us. So we have to be laid in the dust. And we have to accept our depravity before we can become kings and priests in His kingdom. Let's stand. Almighty God of Israel and God of America, we do thank You for this holy word and for this spirit that's spread abroad and that we see working in Your people today. We just thank You for that. Lord, help us to understand our total dependence upon You, that we have no goodness of our own, and that we must look to You for the laws and for the very Spirit to follow those laws. Lord, grant us that Spirit, and we thank You for the grace that You've given us and for the mercy You show us when we fall short. And we just ask You to correct us and make us strong in the Spirit that we might pursue that which is right. Even when we fall short, let us be pursuing that which is right. In Jesus' name, amen.